It seems to me that one of the more difficult things for us humans to do in life is to let go of the past, to live into a new future that God is calling us into. We tend to gravitate toward that with which we are comfortable and familiar while we struggle to embrace what maybe is new and different. There was a congregant in my last church. I've never forgotten this phrase. His name was Hank Kirk. He was the president of Centralia College. So this is down in Chehalis, Centralia area. He was retired when I was pastor there, but he had been the president there for a number of years and in higher education and other roles previously. So he was familiar in leading an organization, the kind of organization, an institution really, that oftentimes struggles with holding on to the past. I know in spite of the changes in the Pac-12 that no longer exists or about to no longer exist, landscape, generally universities and colleges, like, they're all about tradition, right? And that embracing the new is hard. So he was very familiar with that. And he used to say to me, he said, Brian, he said, if you have one hand holding the past and one hand holding the future where you're headed, it's really hard to hold on to the present. And always kind of stuck with me. He said, we need a hand on the present because that's where we are, and we need one on the future because that's where we're headed. And he said, we've got to be able to let go of the past. But it can be so difficult to do. Newton's first law of motion is, I guess, about physics, really. I'm not a scientist, but it applies to human nature and our desires also in regards to these kinds of things that we hold on to. He says, an object at rest remains at rest, or in motion, remains in motion as a constant, at a constant velocity, unless acted on by an external force. How many of you remember learning that in like high school science class of some kind, right? Yeah, so little old school science lesson for you maybe. Notice the repeated use of the word remains. An object at rest remains at rest or remains in motion at its constant velocity unless acted on by this outside force. This is where we tend to be. We like to remain where we are or remain on in the same trajectory upon which we are going. And this can be true in our relationships, careers, education, spiritual life, our habits, behaviors, and so much more. And Jesus has some things to say in regards to this that are, I think, very helpful in our journey of faith when it comes to God doing a new thing in us. So as we start a new sermon series this morning where we're looking at some of the parables that Jesus told as recorded in the Gospel according to Mark, and Mark is not filled with lots of parables, there's just a small handful of them. We are looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22 this morning. But before we dive in, I actually have a little confession to make about this passage, because it actually does not really contain a parable. You know, a parable is a story. And as we seek, it's beyond just scripture, I guess. There's all kinds of different kinds of parables maybe. But as Jesus teaches them, it's a parable is to tell a point, something that he's trying to communicate. And it's always a fictional story. There's always a bit of a plot to it. And it's a metaphor. Basically a metaphor that he's using to communicate a point. In today's passage, there is a metaphor. In fact, there's three of them. There's three metaphors in these just very short few verses. But there's really no story. So it's not really a parable. It's just a like half of a parable. It's a para. Or it's the obol. I don't know. You divide that however you want. Anyway, we are in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22 this morning. This is God's word to you and me this morning. Now, John's disciples, and that's speaking about John the Baptist, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. All right, so let's give a little context to this, because it's not like we've been going through the Gospel of Mark here. This seems to be pretty early on in Jesus' ministry. Obviously, the second chapter of Mark is early on in the Gospel of Mark, out of 16 chapters. Though there's nothing in the Gospels, be it Mark or the others, to presume or force us to insist that they are chronological in order. There's kind of a general sense of chronology, right? I mean, they start with Jesus' birth. Mark doesn't even include that. Mark really just begins with Jesus' ministry, public ministry. So they start like at the beginning, and then they end with the end, Jesus' death, resurrection, and resurrection appearances. So like there's this general arc of chronology, but it's not like every single event that's recorded in them is chronological in order. And we see that just by comparing the Gospels. They aren't all exactly the same in how they present things. Regardless, but this does seem to be kind of somewhat near the beginning. Jesus has had enough of ministry that he has a following. Okay, he has some disciples. We see that in the passage. Perhaps that includes the 12. Maybe it's all of them. Probably includes more than just that. The 12 have actually not been named in Mark's gospel at this point yet. They aren't named until chapter 3. So that comes just a little bit later. So Jesus' ministry is underway. People are following him. He's done some healings. We see that in chapter 1 and also earlier in chapter 2. But still probably on the early side of things. And some people notice a difference between his disciples, those who are already starting to follow him, and other groups of people who are also Jewish. And it puzzles them why Jesus and his disciples are different. So the other two groups are, as we just heard read, John the Baptist and his disciples, and then the Pharisees and those who follow them. So let's talk about these two groups of people. So John, as you may know, he was a forerunner to Jesus. He was there to prepare the way for Jesus. So through his teaching and his proclamations, that's what he did. And in doing that, he developed a following of people, disciples, to use the word we have here. But in the end, his job really was to point people to Jesus. That was his role, and he saw that. That's how he identified, right? So, and we see that actually in the Gospel according to John. And this is where it gets confusing if you aren't real familiar, but the Gospel according to John is not John the Baptist. It's according to John, the disciple of Jesus. And in John's gospel, he writes this. He says, the next day, John, and now he is speaking about John the Baptist. This is John the Apostle writing about John the Baptist. There was again with, he was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So they leave being a disciple of John and go to follow Jesus. And there's a little more context to this where John had talked about this beforehand, like the day before, I think it was. And now he's saying, look, there he is, the guy I was talking about, there he is. And so then they go and follow Jesus. So John had his own followers, he had disciples, but his goal was to point them to Jesus, to really hand them off to Jesus so that they would become his disciples. So we've got him here in these verses that where they are fasting. We've got them fasting, you know, not eating. That would have been, when talking about biblical fast in their context, it almost always was in regards to not eating. The Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders of the day. So that's the other group we see here. Where John was sort of an outlier in the Jewish like structure and hierarchy of things. Kind of on the fringe in some ways. If that's John, the Pharisees were just the opposite. They are all about the Jewish religious structure and hierarchy. They are like the keepers of Jewish tradition. They were all about preserving tradition. And one of their traditions was fasting. Now, this comes from Scripture. It's rooted there where we see this. There were a couple of fasts throughout the year, maybe more than a few, but either all day, like 24-hour fasts or like morning to evening kind of fasts. But the Pharisees had taken this occasional spiritual discipline, spiritual practice, and they had made it a regular habitual thing, like a box to check, where they were doing it 2 times per week they would be fasting. Luke records for us a parable. This is a real parable in this case, that Jesus tells, and we see this in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus tells a story, and the story involves a Pharisee, and he's probably pulling stuff that's happening around them. He's, where the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I fast twice a week. It's a parable about spiritual pride. So based on that story, based on other historical evidence, scholars conclude that many Pharisees did in fact fast a couple days per week. Maybe not all of them, but a lot of them did. If you were a real Pharisee, that's what you did. And in doing this, they would frequently mark their faces, almost not like a physical mask, but with different, I don't know, I don't want to use the word makeup, that doesn't sound quite right either. But everyone knew they were fasting. The point is they would kind of mark their faces, look kind of grim and so forth, and people knew they were fasting. Even their clothes, they would have torn, like they'd have this, I don't know, I'm presuming they have a set of clothes that were like their fasting garments, and that they were torn and marked differently from what they'd wear the rest of the week. And so it became this show of religiosity, you know, kind of a spiritual pride thing. Everyone knew that they were fasting because of how they looked on those days. And so became kind of a spiritual pride thing. And Jesus speaks against that. That's like that parable in Luke, for example. So we've got John's disciples who are fasting on occasion, probably more in the biblical sense, and then the Pharisees and their disciples with their twice-a-week fasting. So the fact that these two groups are now linked together as some people approach Jesus about his and his disciples' lack of fasting, the fact that these two groups are brought together is kind of strange. Like, this is strange bedfellows to have them together here. It's like someone coming to a third-party presidential candidate and saying, hey, I see that the Republicans and the Democrats are both advocating for this same tax policy, but yours aren't. What's the deal? Right? Like, when would Republicans and Democrats ever agree on taxes? But here they are. Why aren't yours agreeing with it? So regardless, some people notice that they both maintain the practice. They have different motives for doing it and so forth. But Jesus' disciples don't do it at all. And so these people who come to Jesus want to know why Jesus' disciples don't participate in fasting. Like, what's the deal? Like everybody's doing across both spectrums, across the spectrum of our Jewish faith. And Jesus responds with a metaphor that, like I said, is not really a parable, but a parable is a metaphor or story, so we get the metaphor part of it here, and it's built around a wedding. At a wedding in their day, the bride and the groom did not take off the next day after the wedding ceremony to go on their honeymoon cruise or trip to Hawaii or Cancun or wherever it would be. In fact, a honeymoon as we know it was completely foreign to them. Their tradition was for the husband, the new husband and wife, to stick around as newlyweds for the next week, and during that week celebrate their marriage with family and friends. It became this big like block party for everybody who was invited. And so they just continued that for those several days. You know, we have a wedding nowadays and the ceremony lasts, what, 30 minutes on the short side to maybe an hour at the end? Like, if a wedding's going past an hour, people are looking at their watches. And then you go to the reception, and the reception is planned for 3 hours, maybe 4. But after an hour and a half, people start petering out and heading off to go watch the Mariners or whatever else is scheduled for the day. Like, it's maybe all told a 4 to 4.5 hour event from the beginning of the wedding to the end of the reception. For them, it was a week-long thing. It was this huge celebration that lasted. And Jesus is asking this rhetorical question, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? In other words, how can the guests not eat when you're at a wedding banquet? When you're there for the week, like, you've got to eat. This is the time to party. This is the time to celebrate. Now, he puts the emphasis on the bridegroom, the groom, right, which might seem odd, like what about the gal, but it's a metaphor about himself. Jesus is the groom, and he specifically wants to highlight that it is his presence, his time with them, that is the reason why they don't fast. Jesus is with them now. This is the time to celebrate that. So no fasting. In fact, the wedding metaphor really stands in very stark contrast to the somber and solemn fasting, and like almost morbid fasting practices of the Pharisees with their dress and the stuff they did to their faces and so forth. There's like a stark contrast. A wedding is full of joy. It's always a joyful time. It's a time to party and celebrate. It is no time for fasting. And so because of Jesus' presence, which is like being at that kind of wedding party, this six-day thing, his disciples do not fast. Now, Jesus does not abolish the practice of fasting. He doesn't say never to. In fact, Jesus himself takes a famous 40-day fast just before the beginning of his public ministry. So fasting for a day or longer from a particular habit or food or ritual we may have in our life, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a spiritual discipline to partake in. For instance, during the weeks leading up to Easter, the season that we know as Lent, it's common for Christians to take a fast for something during those 40 days, right? 40 days plus the Sundays, as a way of making room for more of God, to set something aside, make room for more of God in our lives, reminding us of our need and dependence on Him, not whatever it is we're taking a break from. So Jesus says that there will be a time of fasting when the bridegroom, again, a metaphor for Jesus himself, there will be a time for fasting when he is taken away. In essence, Jesus is kind of foreshadowing his death here in these verses. And that is a day of solemnity and fasting, what we call Good Friday. That's a day to do that. And then leading up to it, we participate in Lent oftentimes as well. That's why we do that, because Lent is building up towards that Good Friday day. And then on the following Sunday, right, a couple days later, on the third day, we might say, as we think about Jesus' resurrection, that's when we really celebrate that Jesus is alive. He's overcome the grave, defeated death, and that he is still with us by the power of his Holy Spirit. So it's all leading up to that. But it's all a matter of timing. Like, fasting in that right season is okay. There are times to fast and there are times not to. And at that moment, as Jesus is there with them, leading and teaching his disciples and building this ministry up, this is not the time to fast, he's saying. It's time to celebrate, to have joy like you would at a wedding. Then he continues on in his answer with a couple of metaphors that at first it might be like, wow, what's the connection here? What's going on? But just takes things like a step further. No one would put an unshrunk patch of cloth to repair like a damaged garment. No one put that unshrunk patch of cloth on an old garment because the patch will then shrink and tear from the old garment, which is already like pre-shrunk, right? Because it's old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins like a new patch on old clothes, because the new wine and old wineskins are not compatible with each other. Same kind of problem. The wineskins will burst, and the wineskin then is damaged, and the wine is lost. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us which is worse, and you can decide for yourself which is worse in your estimation, but there you go. Both are ruined. That's the point. The point of these metaphors, then, is that the old religious structures are not suitable for containing the new gospel message that Jesus is bringing. That's the connection to the fasting that they're doing. So the Pharisees' tradition of fasting twice a week is a religious box that they need to let go of if they're going to follow Jesus. Jesus is not contained by that. Based on Jesus' life and ministry, this really is just one example. Like, the fasting is brought to him, right? This is the question that's brought to him by others. We see Jesus butting up against the Pharisees in regards to Sabbath keeping, food purity laws, and other stuff. There are other topics around which Jesus could have made the same kind of point, and he does in many ways without using these exact metaphors. But the old religious structures that they had developed over time, and they had grown, right? They became from a few times a year to twice a week. They had developed this over time. They were not suitable for containing the gospel message that Jesus is bringing, the good news. You can't just stitch Jesus or the gospel message onto the fabric of these old systems. You can't pour Jesus into the old containers of religion. As one author puts it that I read this week in summarizing this, he says, neither patchwork on old systems nor new content in old structures is possible. It just doesn't work. So what Jesus is saying here about fasting, but then it extends to other traditions and habits and structures and so forth, is that when we are a disciple of Jesus, the old ways of our living, the stuff that we might want to hold on to, whether that's religious stuff that we used to adhere to, like maybe used to be a part of another religion, and now you've come to know Jesus, like that old stuff needs to be let go of, or agnostic beliefs, or certainly atheistic ones, or whether it's values that we have adhered to, materialism, just a me-first, selfish approach to life, whatever it might be, and behaviors that then flow out of those values, lifestyle choices that we make that don't align with Scripture and so forth. These kinds of things can't be held onto and just have Jesus stitched onto them or poured into them as if they are the container in which we fit Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Their old religious practices, the way that they practice and organize and structure their faith, simply were not sufficient for discipleship to Jesus. He doesn't fit into that stuff. It's backwards. We take that stuff and we shape it to Jesus. Jesus is the foundation, in other words, and we build our lives and our faith practice and our traditions and our habits and so forth on him, not the other way around. We start with Jesus. He's not just a patch stuck onto an old piece of clothing. He can give us a whole new wardrobe, and we want to live into that. He's not just the new wine. He gives us the new wineskin, new structures to hold things, new attitudes, new beliefs that are grounded in him, grounded in Scripture, and what he's doing in our lives. That is all represented by that wine. So if we apply this to our lives today, if we think about this, about living here in the 21st century, you know, 2024, in essence, what he is saying is that he makes us new. We see that theme throughout Scripture. God does a new thing in us, which I think is particularly clear in the wine and the wineskin metaphor, okay? Because it talks about the new wine. We see that word used there. He makes us a new vessel into which he is poured. Our whole lives are reset. Not just our religious practices, like fasting. So it's not just letting go of like old religious stuff, whether it's from a different religion or our old habits we have even in our Christian faith, that maybe God is doing something new to bring us into a new place. It's not just that stuff. It's a whole life thing. So this applies to all of who we are, whenever and wherever we may be, at our places of work, at school, in like, I don't know, arts and music kinds of things we might do or participating in or attending it, recreational activities, all kinds of other things, like all of life. Pick the facet of life, it doesn't really matter. Jesus wants to be in that and a part of it and shape it. He's saying that we can't just tack him onto those things and call it good. They aren't built to have him just stitched onto or poured into. They can't just kind of contain him. They aren't sufficient. And Jesus really supersedes it all. And so it's not that all that stuff has to go. Again, he doesn't abolish fasting, but he says that he's more important than the fasting is. That stuff serves him, not the other way around. He's more important than our religious structures and practices, let alone other facets of life that we might not think of as being quote-unquote religious. He's more important than our allegiances, for example, to the Mariners or the Huskies or our love of the outdoors or the arts, music, painting, whatever it might be, our jobs, money, our bank accounts, our homes, our possessions, our relationships, our politics. He's more important than all of this stuff. He's not just kind of stuck onto it. We need not abolish them, but we do need to keep them in the proper order in relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is at the head. He's at the top. Like all that stuff falls in line behind him, is influenced by him. Or you can think of him as the foundation upon which all that stuff is built, that our lives are built. It is all somewhere, again, in the line metaphor, it's in line behind Jesus. He's at the head. And that happens when we properly find our identity in Jesus and say that Jesus is not just my Savior, but he's my Lord. He's Lord of all of my life. He's the foundation for it all. He fills it all. He covers it all. There's not one square inch of life. If you're a disciple of Jesus, there's not one square inch of your life, not one second of time, not one relationship you have where Jesus doesn't say, it belongs to me. It's his. Because we are his. All of who we are, all that we are engaged in, belongs to him. It all does. And if we try to live life as disciples of Jesus in any other kind of way, without him as Lord of all facets of our lives, then we're just sort of stitching him on to pre-existing fabric of our lives. We might be claiming him as Savior, but not really as Lord. We're not finding our identity in him. So my question for us as we think about this in our lives is, where are you maybe trying to just stitch Jesus on to an old part of your life, something that you are holding on to in the past, but it's still with you in the present, rather than letting him give you a whole new cloth? Where are you trying to pour him into some facet of your life and contain him there, rather than allowing this new wineskin to be handed to you that he would give you? A whole new way of being and living that is adequate to who he is. What part of your identity and your life is still operating in a position above or apart from Jesus? And it needs to be moved to being underneath. It might be an old attitude we have toward another person, spirit of unforgiveness toward them. It might be an old value that we are holding on to that really is not biblical, but we continue to let it shape our lives. Could be an old religious practice, like we see here in this passage, that is just out of order and we have in front of Jesus. Jesus invites us to let the old way of approaching these things go, let it go, and allow Jesus to be present and reshape it. Let him shape how you view these different aspects of your life. Let him really be Lord over all of it. Look at them through the lens of the cross and the empty tomb, through scripture, of course, and approach all these different things, whether it's people or attitudes or values or behavior that we have, whatever it might be, and approach it all through this lens of Jesus. And let Jesus operate in us there. Let him really be Lord of our lives there. And see if he doesn't do something new in you and through you as well to touch people's lives around you. Because holding on to the old things we identified with and trying to just tack Jesus on is not really living a life with Jesus as Lord. When we try to stick him on like that, it wrecks the old and it wrecks the new that Jesus gives us. That's what he's saying here in these little, I'll call them parables for the moment, these metaphors. The new patch and the new wine get ruined. Instead, I want to invite you to hold on to Jesus here and now today and keep holding on to him. Let go of the old, hold on to him here and now, and keep holding on to him as he leads you into the future with him as Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good news that you call us into this new life. In so many ways, Lord, for any of us who have been following Jesus for a number of years, we know this is good news. And we want to live into it, and yet so often we hold on to the old. And maybe for some of us, it's all new. We're here this morning and we think, wow, I need this new in my life. The old is what's really dragging me down, and recognize that. And so, God, just speak to us where we each are in our journeys of faith here. Whether it's something old that we're eagerly wanting to get rid of and step into something new that you are leading us into and that you are doing in our lives, or it's something that has a hold of us and we're really struggling to let go of it, and we need your power by your Spirit and your grace and your forgiveness as we continue to struggle letting go. Wherever we are, Lord, on that spectrum, God, just do that new work in us. Help us, Lord, to live as a new cloth, as a new wineskin, where you are doing this work in us and through us. Ultimately, God, it is all for your glory, the new thing that you are doing, a new heaven, a new earth. You're constantly making stuff new. So God, keep doing that in our lives. Help us to follow where you are leading, to hold on to you even as you have us in the palms of your hands. We pray all of this in the life-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.